Right, in our study of Deuteronomy, we've come to chapter 3. I'm going to be a bit ambitious and read not only chapter 3, but the opening verses of chapter 4. And if we actually get to chapter 4, I'll explain why. If we don't, then you'll forget that I did it, so it won't matter. Let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og, in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah, of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. And this land, which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maachathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havath Jair, to this day. Also I gave Gilead to Machir. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also with the Jordan as the border from Kinnereth as far as the east side of the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. I'll stop there. So remember from last week that we saw more of the history that Moses is recounting. The people of Israel are on the border of the promised land about to enter. And Moses in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy recounts to them all that God has done for them. And in particular at the end of the last chapter, he talked about the battle with the first of the Amorite opponents, namely Sihon. Sihon was considered quite a foe, and their victory was an encouragement as well as a terror to the other nations. Let me just remind you, since this idea comes up at the beginning of chapter 3 also, that this notion of utter destruction, so we read that in Deuteronomy 3 in verse 6. It also appeared last week in chapter 2 and verse 34, that utter destruction, the Hebrew word charem, which has to do with the idea of consecrating something, but consecrating things to the wrath of God, to utter destruction, was to be the pattern as they entered the land of Canaan. That was typically what they did. As I mentioned last week, that is functions really as a token of the dreadful judgment of hell itself. And it's a striking contrast in this chapter that the same land which was under the ban, that's the phrase that's often used for that utter destruction, the same land which is a picture of utter destruction and you might say unrest, becomes for the people of Israel a place of rest. You may have noticed that as we were reading here in the instructions to those who inherited that territory to the east of the Jordan, that they already had their rest. The rest they had was the same land which had been taken from the Amorites and given to the people of God. So there's one way in which the book of Deuteronomy functions on a different level to picture for us both the inheritance we have ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth and the destruction of those who rebel against God. Now, I'm going to go fairly quickly then over the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, which talk about this conquest of the Sihon's northern neighbor, Sihon the king's northern neighbor, and the king there is Og, king of Bashan. As with Sihon, Og came out to battle, but he lost the battle, and there's an encouragement here for the people not to be afraid. Notice in verse 2, do not fear him. And it's instructive to remember the reasons why they shouldn't fear. First of all, that God has delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. So a reminder, as we saw last week, that God had already given these people over to him. That's why they shouldn't fear in battle. By the way, apparently the message didn't make it to Og, because he thought that although his neighbor Sihon had fallen, he could take them in battle. He was foolhardy, no doubt like the hardening of heart of his neighbor. He went into battle in confidence, but he fell before God. So that's one encouragement, that Sihon had already fallen and they should therefore go and be strengthened in that. They were to be given over to destruction, as we already noted. They had, though, high walls. Notice the reference in the text here to the sort of cities they had. Verse 4, they took all of the cities. In verse 5, the cities are described as fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. So it looked like a formidable opponent to face, and yet God gave them the victory. Another formidable aspect of it was that Og was a big fellow. Okay, we'll come back to his bedstead in a minute. But the opposition was very great, and yet they're encouraged to go forth in battle and to win the victory. There's some very striking contrasts here between what happens with Sihon and Og and what happens in, or what the people anticipated would happen way back at Kadesh Barnea. Remember earlier in Deuteronomy we saw the people refusing to enter into battle at Kadesh Barnea. And what were some of the reasons that they refused to enter in? This is chapter 1, verse 28. The people are greater and taller than we. Okay, so one reason they didn't want to go to battle against the people at Kadesh Barnea, the Amorites, was that they had giants among them. Okay. Later on, of course, when God led them in battle, they beat the giants. Okay, so that was an unfounded fear. Another reason that was given is that they have cities that are great and fortified up to heaven. That's in 128. Again, the contrast in chapter 3 is that they took all of those cities, which were fortified with high walls and gates and bars. And a further fear is that their children would be lost in the battle. What happened to those children? Those children were the ones who inherited the land of Og and Sihon. Their fear was not well-founded because they were trusting in their own power. Had they trusted in the power of God, then the giant and the fortified walls and the fears for their own children's safety would have been put aside. Just as a footnote, so the large bedstead of this fellow Og, it's described in verse 11 as 9 cubits its length and 4 cubits its width. So the conversion factor usually is a cubit is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. So what's that, half a meter or so, roughly? So I compared this to American king-size beds. After all, he was a king. And the width is roughly the same as an American king-size bed, but the length is a lot greater. So this is like 13 and a half feet long. How big Og actually was, I don't know. You know, he might have liked to spread out in bed, but a 13 and a half foot long bed must indicate some sense of grandeur and probably, since he's called a giant, an abnormal stature, but how great the stature is, I don't know. So anyway, that's the iron bedstead. Apparently it was on display in among the Ammonites. Don't know if they had like a Ripley's Believe It or Not display thing, but that was the notation that's given in verse 11. Now the encouragement for us is not to fear giants, not to fear the foe that's given against us, although his power is great. Remember when we studied Romans, wasn't that long ago, Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan is a mighty foe. I think in Pilgrim's Progress he's pictured as some sort of a giant creature, not the giant despair, but he's certainly a large and imposing creature. And the forces that are arrayed against us shouldn't be underestimated. It wasn't as if Gog was really short, even though he had a reputation as a giant, or that the cities weren't really fortified. You know, they had bad plaster and you could just break through it. It wasn't that at all. They were powerful and they were great. But the point is that the victory is secure because the victory is in God's hands. That's why they weren't supposed to fear. They were supposed to remember what God had done before. And they were supposed to go forth in confidence. And it's still the same way for the church in our day and for us individually. It's very easy for us to fear the giants in the land. And it's also easy for us to underestimate the giants in the land. But the right approach is to recognize the powers of darkness and to recognize the victory that Christ has won over the powers of darkness. The militant aspect of the book of Deuteronomy is a very helpful corrective to the passivity of the church and the timidity to engage in battle. Now, I mentioned the spoil being given to the children, and that's really the next section of the book where the land that had just been devoted to destruction was in this sense spared, that the livestock was given. You notice that in verse 7, the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. We discussed this last week, I think Jeff mentioned, in connection with the the delay of 400 years. This was time for them to build up this sort of wealth. And that wealth was given over then to those who took over that land. So it is a striking thing. It is, as we noted last week, a pair of victories that the Bible emphasizes in a way that is pretty interesting to see the repetition, at least. Two successive psalms we noted last week. We sing about Og and Sihon as historical examples of the mighty power of God. So I want to turn to that inheritance and the spoils, but let me pause and see if you have any questions so far. Okay. So the sense of victory and of rest is already given to the people, because depending on how you want to measure, 2.25 tribes inherit that land on the east side of the Jordan. So specifically the tribes that are mentioned here are Reuben and Gad, and they inherit the southern portion, so the part that belonged to Sihon. And then half the tribe of Manasseh inherits the northern portion, the part that belonged to Og. The reason I refer to a quarter tribe is that Manasseh is sometimes referred to as a half tribe, right? The Ephraim and Manasseh. So they were like quarter Israelites or something. I don't know. Anyway, that was a joke. So this land is already given over to the people. And you may remember, I put up the reference on the board. There's a discussion about this already in the book of Numbers, which it makes sense for them to take this land. They had just conquered it, and it would actually... There's a military, a strategic point in having that land cleared of the enemy as they enter the Promised Land. Their right flank would be protected, and to have their people settled there would make sense. But the point of discussion, both in Numbers and here, is what about the fighting men? Okay, are they going to rest on their laurels? After all, they had been involved especially, and that's emphasized in this section in verses 12 through 17, they, in particular, had been involved in the conquest of this land. They had a special hand in it. Does that mean that they can sit back and wait? The answer is no. The spoils are given to them, and there's a stress there on the fact that they can inherit these great things. No doubt the reference, "I know you have great livestock," is in part from the livestock they picked up from the Amorites. But they are encouraged, or actually commanded, that the fighting men would go forth. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that they were apparently battle-hardened fighters. They had exercised a great deal of strength in the conquest of the land east of the Jordan. And that's one reason why they should go forth ahead of their brothers in the battle in the land of Canaan. But there's another reason which is quite instructive for us. Calvin and the other commentators emphasize this point. And that is because of the unity of the people of God. Okay? It wasn't that when God gave the land to Abraham, he said, "Well, to this son by himself, I'm going to give that part here. And to this son, I'm going to give that part here." No, the promised land was given to the descendants of Abraham, to the descendants ultimately of Jacob or Israel. And they were together to inherit the land, and they were therefore together to conquer the land. And this may not be a point, this may seem rather obscure, I think probably because we may tend to think on an individual level. But it was not even to be thought of that part of them should stay behind and the others should fight. They were in it together. God had given the land, the whole of the promised land, to all of them, and they were all to fight together. And that, of course, translates in the New Testament in terms of the way the church operates. The unity of the church is an important thing. We, again, in Romans 12, we talked about the fact that God emphasizes the unity of the church and distributes gifts for all, to be used for the good of all. And so here it is that the people of God are to be united. They are to fight together, even though some have already, in a sense, entered, as he says here, their rest. I mentioned that at the beginning, but let me note again the... I said 12 through 18. It goes actually through verse 20. Notice the reference in rest in verse 20. "Until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you." So there again is the point that we saw in Hebrews 3 and 4 of the the rest of the promised land is a type pointing forward to the eternal inheritance of the people of God, the same rest that Abraham and others in Hebrews 11 are described as looking forward to. So that's the distribution of the land. I'm skipping over the boundary markers. Don't know how much you're interested in the geography of the land. You may have noticed the reference to Mount Hermon also being called Syrian. Remember when Psalm 29b was on our greatest hits list during the summer? Psalm 29 refers to Syrian, which is just another name for Mount Hermon, which is actually a sort of a chain of mountains and not a single mountain. But there are descriptions given of the land because the borders were important. The inheritance was ultimately to be distributed among the tribes. Okay, you can tell I'm going over this part a little quickly, but any comments or questions on that? Okay. The last part of the chapter, then, has to do with two related events. They are the commissioning of Joshua and the prayer of Moses' prayer that he, in fact, would be able to enter the promised land, even though he had been told before that he wouldn't. So the commissioning of Joshua actually brackets the passage. I'm here looking at verses 21 through 28, roughly. And verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done. We'll come back to that. And then notice at verse 28, but command Joshua and encourage him. And the word that's used there has the idea of commission. It's the idea of succession. So Moses has been the leader of the people. He's been the mediator, a position which Joshua doesn't really continue. But certainly as the military leader and in other ways the leader of the nation, Joshua takes the mantle from Moses. So you can imagine if you're here at the edge of the promised land, you've been wandering around the wilderness 40 years. Moses was the one who led you out of Egypt. He's gone. He's about to die. What's going to happen to us? It's especially appropriate here that in connection with the discussion about Moses' death and his not being able to enter the promised land, that God brackets that with the commissioning of Joshua. God is not going to forget his people. God is going to provide a leader for them, the one who will take them into the promised land. So let's just look up briefly. As I mentioned, a lot of this is developed further in the book of Numbers, and I put up the reference. I think it's the commissioning of Joshua is Numbers 27:18. I may have pointed to that for something else by mistake. But that's given elsewhere in Numbers, but repeated here enough for us to profit from what it says. So notice the commission in verse 21 and also in verse 28, what the basis for the commission is. How is Joshua to function? And the first thing is that Joshua is supposed to remember all that God has done. It's striking, isn't it, that Moses' first word isn't about military tactics. It's not about how he's going to take over this somewhat ungovernable people. But instead, it's about God and the mighty acts of God. Your own eyes, Moses says to Joshua, your own eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So there's using Sihon and Og as an example one more time. Look at what God just did to these powerful kings, Joshua, and be encouraged. Because he says, so the Lord will do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. Canaan wasn't really viewed as one kingdom. There were a bunch of little kingdoms. I guess we would call them micro kingdoms, maybe, or something, or nano kingdoms. Anyway, they were small, like city state sort of things, and all of the kingdoms, they were powerful and they formed alliances. It wasn't as if it was a pushover. But the point is that God is going to do the same thing for you, and the same idea is in verse 28: command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land, which you will see. So that's the first thing, to think about what God has done and to know that God will do the same thing again. And the second encouragement is that, Joshua, you're not the one in command. Okay, verse 22. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Okay, so remember when later on, when Joshua encounters this mysterious warrior, you know, he wants to know whose side the warrior is on, and he's told that actually Joshua is his subordinate, as it were. You're fighting for me. So it's the same sort of picture here. It's God as the warrior. God was the one who was fighting for the people. They were called to have their part. They trusted in the power of God and fought. But ultimately, the victory was God's. God is the warrior. God fights for us. And therefore, they shouldn't fear. Now that is that commission then is, as I said, coupled in this context with the request of Moses. Okay, this was actually mentioned once before in Deuteronomy, and I passed over it because there was a lot to talk about at the time. But let's come back to it and think about it a little bit more. You may remember in the book of Numbers that the second time that water was supposed to come from the rock, that Moses actually struck the rock beyond what God had commanded him to do. And he was told that he would not enter the promised land. Okay, so that's what Moses is referring to here when he pleads with God and asks to enter the promised land. And he mentions specifically in verse 26, the Lord was angry with me on your account. So Moses is reflecting back on what had happened then. And it's actually connected in the earlier reference in Deuteronomy also to their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. So I want to come back to that point of the terms of Moses' guilt versus the people's guilt. But before we do that, let's notice what Moses' request is. He asks that he would cross over the promised land, but it says in verse 26, the Lord was angry with me on your account. Okay, so before we look at the details of the prayer, let me just mention that there's sort of a play on words in the Hebrew. In the English, it would be something like, Lord, I want to cross over, but the Lord was cross with me. And the words in Hebrew sound in a similar way. It was the response of God to his request to cross over, which caused him to think of the anger of God. Now, before we, as I said, think about Moses' responsibility and the people's, let's look at the prayer of Moses. This is a very striking prayer. Moses wasn't someone who prayed in sort of a rote way, like, okay, I'm going to have my devotions today, dear Lord, and bless all the people, that sort of thing. Moses, when he prayed, like in Exodus 34, and when he prays here, Moses was fervent, and obviously this was not a routine prayer. This was something of particular concern to him. But the words are strong in verse 23, I pleaded with the Lord at that time. It's very fervent and a strong desire that he expresses. And he refers to himself as a servant of God, confessing his own subordinate position and God's right to decide what to do with him. But notice in particular how he addresses God in terms of who God is and what God has done. He says, first of all, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. So as I'm sure you know, in the battle, in the Bible, the mighty hand is used for the strength of God, especially in battle. So God's mighty hand is a hand of power. God accomplishes great things. And Moses says, in effect, I've started to see your greatness. I've had glimpses of your greatness over the last 40 years. I would want to see more of your greatness, in effect, by entering the promised land. And it's a lack of contentment in the sense of wanting to see more of God's glory, which is the emphasis in Exodus 34, which is here present. And that's a great example to us. I mean, our prayers would be the richer if we express the desire to see even more of God's power, even more of his greatness, because we reflected on what he had already done. And the second part of that goes with it. He asks, what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Well, of course, the answer is none. And in a sense, it's simply a rhetorical question because there are no other gods. Okay, but the nations around them had vain idols and they talked about the power of their idols and the good things they can do. They just left Egypt in the Exodus, and the Egyptians boasted of the strength of their gods. And Moses is saying, you know, I've seen the powerful culture of Egypt. We've seen the gods of the Amorites, and there is no one like you. That's actually a very fruitful meditation even in our own day. Think of the so-called gods, the false religions of the world, or think of the idols of humanism and other worldviews, and think how empty they are. Think how powerless they are, how futile they are. At the international conference, Joel Beakey was talking at one point about, I think this was in the message on prayer, maybe somebody who was there can correct me, but at that point, he gave a contrast between our God and calling on our God, the true God of the Bible, and the God of Islam, who is distant, who doesn't express that intimate concern for his people. His transcendence is emphasized, but not his nearness to his people. But our God isn't like that. There is no God like the God of the Bible, the true God. And that is, again, it's a very fruitful thing to think about in terms of our own prayers. Are our prayers like that? And in our prayers, are we caught up with the greatness of God and the fact that he can do the things that he does by his mighty power? And studying a book like Deuteronomy, frankly, is a good place to think of the mighty power of God. In terms of abstractions, those are helpful. Learning the catechism in terms of who God is, but those are all rooted in concrete acts of God in terms of his power at least being shown in the earth. So Moses' prayer in that sense is exemplary because he shows himself wanting to know God better, and he exalts the power of God. But ultimately, Moses' request is denied. He is not able to go into the promised land. He is told that he can see the promised land, and you see that in verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east, and behold it with your eyes. It's very striking because it's parallel to what Abraham was told when he was supposed to look in all four directions and see the land. But he would not be allowed to enter it, just as Abraham was ultimately not able to inherit the land. He, of course, entered it, but didn't take it in possession. Now, the reference to Moses going up to Pisgah, where ultimately he died, is given, as I mentioned already, back in Numbers, I put the references up there, Numbers 20:12, comes up actually in the next chapter also in Deuteronomy 4, and then the outworking of that is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, the death of Moses and his seeing the promised land. It's pointing to us the fact that Abraham and many of the others in the Old Testament saw but didn't inherit what was promised. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point, and we looked at these verses in Hebrews 11 several weeks ago, I guess the first chapter of Deuteronomy. But the fact that Moses was not able to enter the land really puts him in the same category as those who saw the promise and yet don't have the full inheritance of the promise. Let me just make a comment about Moses and blaming the people. I was in a Bible study once. I can't remember if it was Numbers or Deuteronomy, but one of the fellow members of the study thought that Moses seemed to be passing the buck, as it were. God was mad at me for your sakes. And he says actually something similar to that back in chapter 1. I think it's 137. That's the thing I passed over before. Well, I don't think Moses is passing the buck. Moses was to blame for his reaction, for striking the rock. But there's an important point here, which is Moses was, well, for one thing, he was certainly provoked to anger by the people so that he did that. But there's a deeper thing, and that is the fact that Moses, as the mediator for the people, in a sense, identifies with them so that their sin is part of the reason that he himself is unable to enter the promised land. That's, of course, very fruitful for us to think about with the true mediator, the one to whom Moses points, the Lord Jesus, who had no reason for the Lord to be cross with or angry with him, as it says here, but who bore our sin. In that sense, I think it's important to see that Moses is not at all passing the buck. He had his own sins, unlike our Lord Jesus. But he also stood in the place of the people, and he bore the wrath of the people. They all deserved to die in the wilderness, didn't they? But God had mercy and spared the younger generation. And Moses, in a sense, bears that wrath. And Moses, although he did not have the failure of nerve at Kadesh Barnea, is unable to enter the promised land. It's a temporal judgment in terms of Moses' own eternal state. It's not as if Moses is doomed to hell because he doesn't get to enter the promised land. It's a temporal judgment, and yet it is significant for understanding the role of the mediator. Any comments or questions? If anyone ever listens to the recording, they'll think I'm talking to an empty room. It's just okay. But thank you for laughing. Okay. Okay. So, sure enough, we have a little bit of time for chapter 4. Okay. So, why did I want to read a little bit of chapter 4? Number one, it's really long. Much longer than the chapters we've been looking at. Number two, it's really packed. Okay, there's a lot of very helpful application of what we've already seen. It's, in a sense, rehearsing what the people already knew, but it's packed with a lot of things. So I thought I'd try to get a head start. My goal typically is to try to do a chapter a week. I'm cheating by doing a little bit more this week in the hope that I can maybe get through chapter 4 next week. But there's a more fundamental and sound reason, which is that chapter 4, especially the beginning of chapter 4, serves as a sort of a transition. So the opening four chapters of Deuteronomy are this historical prologue. We've emphasized that. And in terms of the covenant renewal ceremony, which will come toward the end of the book, they function to remind people, the people, Israel, of God's goodness to them. So God is calling them into a covenant relationship. Actually, I already did that in Exodus, but he's renewing that covenant relationship with this new generation as they enter the promised land. And as they are getting ready for this covenant renewal, he first reminds them of his goodness to them. As I noted before, even the Ten Commandments are prefaced that way, right? I am the God, the Lord. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've been good to you to deliver you. So the first four chapters of Deuteronomy function in that way as a preface to remind the people of God's goodness to them. We mentioned before the parallels that people have observed with these suzerain treaties, the overlord. How much you want to press that is not maybe so important here, but you do get the sense that this God who has taken the people to be his own has done great things for them. And the first three chapters of Deuteronomy emphasize that. Of course, beginning in chapter 5, the law itself is declared. So they are his people, and they will walk according to his ways. And chapter 4 begins that, as I said, that transition from thinking about what God has done for you to thinking about the goodness of his word and the importance of walking in his word. Because it's all of a piece. The goodness of God toward you and delivering you is also shown in his goodness, is also shown in his giving you the word in a way that you may walk and continue to enjoy the blessing. Okay, so that's part of the reason why I want to at least take a bit of chapter 4. We'll see how far we get today. It is a word of exhortation. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes. So when you see the word now, especially in Deuteronomy, you can see there's a transition, maybe even a new discourse of Moses, although it's clearly connected with what's gone before. Moses is driving home the point of what they had already seen and what he had just been reminding them of on the border of the Promised Land and making that transition, as we said, to the Word. Because it's now, O Israel, listen. Okay? So I've told you all these things that God has done for you, and now listen to the statutes and the judgments. Well, those two words are used at the beginning of chapter 5, where the section on the law begins. So prepare yourself to listen to the judgments and the statutes, which I teach you. It's a striking thing that what's foundational for the nation of Israel is the Word of God. Okay, it's here it's called the statutes and judgments. In verse 2, it is the word which I command you. They were people of the book. They were people of the word. They were people whose identity was determined by the word. Unlike the surrounding nations, they had a clear revelation from the true God about what their duties were to be, as well as what they were to believe. And therefore, Moses calls them, listen to the word. Now, striking, he doesn't just say listen to it, but he also says listen and do it. Okay, so there, I guess there are several different errors. We can like to listen to the word, which is a good thing, but fail to do it. The book of James talks about that a fair amount. We can try to do things without listening to the word, which means we tend to end up with doing things that we think God should command us to do, but not actually what God commands us to do. But the two go together. Listen to the statutes and do them. And that doing of them is then spelled out, of course, in terms of what the content is in the following chapters. But I want to notice especially the incentive, if you will, that God adds to it. Okay? I mean, God, as their overlord, could say, do what I tell you, that's it. Okay? God has the right to tell us what to do, and we don't have any rights to answer back to him. But here, God graciously adds an incentive, and Calvin in his sermons highlights this point especially, which is it's a very good thing for us to keep in mind. We so easily forget the goodness of God, because when he gives us his word, he gives us promises associated with the word, which in a sense he doesn't have to. He could just tell us and we would have to do it. But here, of course, in historical terms, it's connected with the inheritance of the land, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. So the incentive, the fact stated here is their obedience is connected with their tenure in the land. And that's emphasized later on in Deuteronomy as well as in the other books like Leviticus, I think we saw when we studied Leviticus. That is, if they disobey, if they become like the Canaanites, then the land will, well, I used the word last week because it's in Leviticus, the land will vomit them out just as it vomited the Canaanites out. Okay? So lunch isn't that close. I hope you're not offended. But that's the idea here, that you may live, that you may possess the land. Listen to what your good and gracious Lord tells you to do. And that's reinforced in context, and here, this is one reason I read verses 3 and 4 also, by a reference to a historical event that Moses didn't mention. It was not that long ago. In verse 3, there's a reference to Baal Peor. If you look at the context at the end of chapter 3, apparently they're still in that vicinity. Okay, this was a time in Baal Peor where they fell into idolatry, and God actually struck down many of the rebels. That reference, did it make it on the board? It's Numbers 25. Oh, yeah, okay, Numbers 25, 1 and following, if you want to look up the reference to Baal Peor. But the point of the reference in this context is, okay, you want to see what happens with obedience and disobedience. Those who rebelled against God were put to death. The Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But, in verse 4, you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So he's saying, in effect, you've had this lesson over and over again, that God blesses obedience, and God encourages you, therefore, to walk in it. Now, that's important for us because the promised land, as we've said, is a picture of eternal life. And I'll come back to this point. It's not as if we inherit eternal life by our own merits. That's a misunderstanding. But still, it is the case that God calls us to walk in his ways, and the way of holiness is the way to heaven. So it is an important reminder to us of the fact that God not only gives us his word, but expects us to listen and obey. But, and this is a point I especially want to introduce here and emphasize again. I guess I introduced it a couple of weeks ago. And that is a possible misunderstanding of this and distortion of the relationship of the law and the believer. The law is given to those who are redeemed, right? The preface to the Ten Commandments makes it clear that God had redeemed them and therefore he is giving them the law. It's a terrible distortion to say that we must obey the law so that God will accept us. They are the people taken to God and accepted by God and loved by God and therefore given the commandments. And the New Testament, so we just went through Romans, so the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that our acceptance with God is due to the obedience of another, not to our own obedience. It's a distortion to say that the acceptance comes because of our obedience. But the law, and especially the accounts here in Deuteronomy, have a further function. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians. When we read these accounts, we may be tempted to say, oh, those foolish and wicked Israelites. Okay, until we think about our own relationship to the commandments of God. And historically, this account is to function to teach us of our inability to keep the law. Okay? So that's one of the reasons why the law is given. It is to drive us to Christ. And when we read of the accounts in Deuteronomy and the failures of the people, we should realize that we in ourselves cannot obey the law of God perfectly, that we would be condemned. And it's therefore foolish for us to look to the law as a way of justification with God. It further reminds us of the perfect obedience of our Savior. And I made that point earlier, and Lord willing, as we go through the commandments of Deuteronomy, we can think of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So as we're driven out of ourselves, thinking of our own inability to keep the law, we should also be driven to Christ and His perfect righteousness. But it doesn't stop there, and the point is that as we are drawn to God, as we are accepted for the righteousness of Christ, that God writes His law in our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. It's not the promise of the old covenant, although God later on in Deuteronomy will refer to circumcising their hearts. But that wording comes from the promise in Jeremiah of the new covenant, that God would write His law on the hearts of new covenant believers. And so the relevance of God's word and His commandments is even heightened, you might say, in the New Covenant, because there is a special promise that those who have seen God's historical work and seen the history of the nation and their failure to obey and are therefore given more opportunity to think of the need for Christ and see the coming of Christ, therefore would all the more rely on the work of God in their hearts to obey Him. And God graciously accepts us as God accepts the works, as a father accepts the works of a children, so God accepts the works of His own children. Okay, there's actually, it may sound like an exaggeration, but there's actually a lot more in the first four verses. There's a reference to the sufficiency of Scripture, the not adding to God's commandments, which, well, we'll have to pack that in with everything else next week. Any comments or questions? Okay. We are maintaining our silence. Let's close in prayer.